John 12, beginning in verse 12, this is the infallible word of God. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." On the day described in this passage, the Lord Jesus received some, not all, some of the glory, laud, and honor that is due to his high and lofty name. And my hope in preaching this passage is simple, just to bring you to a place where you can see him, own him, confess him, praise him, and serve him also as your king, not just the king of Israel so long ago, but as our king today. I have four main points. Number one is this: utilizing the means that God has given us, the means of grace. We have a great multitude in this passage, and this multitude is obviously praising the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's obvious. What might not be obvious or overly obvious is this: they arrived at this place of praise through the use of means, something that we call, at least in our tradition, the means of grace. The means of grace. What are those? Simple. They're church things. Things that you see only in church. We're talking here about days and times and places and even items and rituals and ceremonies that you see in church. And these things, you know, I point to the Lord's table as an example. These are means of grace. They, in and of themselves, contain no spiritual powers. It's just silver plates and bread and wine. But as means of grace, when we use them rightly, when we see them rightly, when we receive them by faith, they do truly convey grace. Grace. We have an example of this in verse 12. As you look at this multitude, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast. The feast, that's an Old Testament means of grace that was called the Passover. And just as it is with our means today, so also was it with that means back then. I mean, think of the Passover. What is it? As a means of grace, it consists in two parts. You have a thing, like an ordinary thing, kill a lamb, spill its blood, cook it, eat it. That's the Passover. But you also have a thing signified, the thing signified, and that's the true meaning of the thing. And in Passover, it was obvious, the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So that's a thing and a thing signified, that's means of grace. And the design of such means is simple: to lift our hearts and our minds up from the thing to the thing that's being signified to us. And the thing is oftentimes a ceremony, like I said, but the thing signified is Christ, him personally. None of this should sound strange to you, because this is standard Bible doctrine. The Bible is filled with such means. You can think of Old Testament examples. I already mentioned the Passover, but you could also think of the circumcision laws and the Sabbath laws. You look at the New Testament, you have baptism, you have the Lord's Supper. And granted, I'll throw in a brief aside here, there's always been a debate about the nature of the authority of the church institutional. Does the church have the right to institute other means that aren't mentioned in Scripture? But you know what? That debate is so far beyond the scope of my purpose today. I just want you to understand the main point here and the chief burden. We as God's people need to learn how to use means rightly. and not just exhaust ourselves in the thing, but make sure that we comprehend and grasp the thing being signified. We need to learn to be quick to lift our hearts and our minds from the thing to the heavenly things that are conveyed therein. And I think this multitude serves a fine example in this. I mean, how quickly did their annual ordinary ritual of Passover turn into something more, turning to really something special? We have this Christ-centered, Christ-receiving experience of faith and worship here, and we could say, all right, the whole multitude probably didn't experience this in the same way. We know that the whole multitude would not persevere in this experience of faith. I mean, we know the end of the story. By the end of the week, some of them would be crying out, crucify him, rather than Hosanna. Actually, we don't have to go to the end of the week. You just look down a few verses, and you see that the hardness of some of these people's hearts was not even reserved until later that week. I mean, you look at verse 19, Pharisees, we're accomplishing nothing. The whole world is going after him. They're not happy. But you know what? This is how means work. It's part of the design of God-ordained means. Even the negative response is part of God's purpose in the means, because it shows that the means, whether it's Passover or communion, it doesn't matter, it contains no power in and of itself to change the human heart. Application time. We therefore shouldn't think too highly of the means and get all superstitious about it. But at the same time, opposite application, we shouldn't think too poorly or too meanly of the means. I mean, those are extremes, and rarely from a biblical perspective are extremes right. I'll apply it even more specifically. The Catholics and the Lutherans and the High Church Episcopalians do have to be aware that there is a cautionary word. They have to be careful not to ascribe too much to the means as if they work in and of themselves. But on the other hand, the evangelicals and the Baptists and the low church folk need to be careful too, lest they ascribe too little to the means of grace. Example, one that I used to read when I first came to Christ, there was this sermon written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it's got a pretty catchy title. Children brought to Christ, not to the font. Children brought to Christ, not to the font. And as a recovering Catholic, I used to like that sermon very much. I was like, well, of course, bring children to Christ, not to the font. But here's the problem. Someone could have preached that exact same sermon on this day that's recorded in our passage. They could have said, multitude brought to Christ, not to the Passover. Well, part of that makes sense, but part of it has a problem with it, namely this. Who instituted Passover? God. God's purpose in the Passover feast was to give people a means by which they could lift their hearts and lift their minds to things which were yet to come. And that's how it worked in this passage. The thing had been set up for 1,000+ years, and today it finally clicked, and it finally made sense for God's people. They saw through the Passover the true Lamb of God that was taking away their sins. So, that's a point about the means that we see in the passage and also some of the philosophy behind means of grace today. Let's focus now on a more personal point. What did this means of the Passover accomplish in people's hearts? What do we see here? Point number two. Seeking our King, or maybe seeing our King. Write down whichever you'd like in the bulletin. Verse 12 introduces us to this multitude, and we know how they came to be here on this day. It was the Passover. It was the feast. Fine. It wasn't the only thing, though, that led them to be in this place on this particular day. Look at the verses. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So, it's not just the feast, it's not just the ritual, but they heard that Jesus was coming, so they went out to meet him. And really, this is what turned that ordinary annual observance of Passover into what people today call Palm Sunday. It's what turned an ordinary event into an extraordinary event. It was Jesus. They heard he was coming, so they went out to meet him. So, Jesus, who is he? Who was he to them? Who is he to us? Who is he to all men? Short answer, and the passage really emphasizes this, he's the Lord. He is the King. King of kings and the Lord of lords. But let's look at it according to the details that are set forth here. Palm branches. They took palm trees, okay, and they broke the branches off of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him with palms in their hands. And this is why it's so important, by the way, if you're going to be a Bible student, that you have to read history. Because this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. We're like, what is that supposed to mean? It's just what you did. It's what everybody did back then when you wanted to throw a parade for your king as he was coming into town. I mean, palm branches, they're not this today, but they were back then. They were symbols of regal triumph and military victory and strength. Think of it this way. It was kind of like the first century near Oriental version of our modern ticker tape parade. I mean, do we even have those anymore? I don't think we do because of our irreverence and lack of patriotism. But there used to be a time where we looked for something. How do we celebrate the return of the victor? Well, that's how they did it back then. They waved palm branches in the air. All right, main point. They saw in Jesus a victorious king. They saw in Jesus their Lord. And if you remember the context here, we don't have to wonder too hard about, well, why did they see him this way? He had just fought death and won. He had just won the victory at the tomb of Lazarus and called his friend forth to newness of life. Maybe some of the people in this multitude not only knew about that, but they knew that he was about to fight an even greater battle in just a few short days against sin, death, and hell. Either way, they came out to greet him as their king. Application. There are better and worse ways to seek Jesus. I know in this day we're all just happy that people say I'm seeking, but there are better and worse ways to seek Jesus, and I want you to know about this. Seeking him as if you were only a great teacher is insufficient. Seeking him as if you were like a great moral example, the greatest moral, it is insufficient. We need to seek him as they sought him, as our king, as our Lord, and many don't. There are a lot of reasons why, but passage gives us some reasons. And one of the main reasons is this, just ignorance of Scripture. People don't see Christ properly because they don't understand what the Scriptures say about Christ, who he is, what he came to do. There's only one place in this world that you can properly learn of Christ, and that is through his holy word. And in John chapter 12, I rejoice to be able to say this, these people knew their Bible. They knew the Holy Scriptures that had been given to them. Proven? You look at their song. You look at their chant, what they were shouting with praise and honor. Verse 13, it's a direct quotation from the psalm that we read earlier in worship, Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna, I already said this, Hebrew word, it means save now, save now. And the sense, especially in this context, is essentially this. You are the king. Your kingdom is coming. Let it be established. Let it prosper. God save the king. Let the king live forever. All of that. It's a great thing that we see in this passage. It's a great thing because it's a true expectation of Christ. It's a true anticipation of Christ. It is what all men should seek. It is what all men should desire. That's why Jesus taught us to pray what? Thy kingdom come. It's one of the central and most basic petitions of a Christian's prayer life. So what's his kingdom? It's his rule. It's his reign. It's his dominion. It's his being in chargeness. It's his taking the things that are broken and putting them back together again, taking the things that are ruined and restoring them, taking the things that seem to have no meaning and restoring to them their proper meaning, their proper definition, their proper place, their proper purpose in this world. That's his kingship. And I know this might be a stretch for some of us, because, you know, you think of Christ, you think of salvation, and you think, well, Savior, I need a Savior, Jesus, Savior, that's great. It's not enough. We need our Savior to be a king. Because what is a salvation if somebody's not strong enough to accomplish it? What is salvation if it's not true deliverance? What is a Savior who is not also a Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has the power to deliver us from Satan's tyranny? We need a Savior, yes, but we need, as we see here, a king. He is a king. His kingdom has come. His kingdom is coming. And Scripture tells us all of this, but also how to respond. I mean, what's our disposition? What do we say? Well, if you want to be a biblicist, you say, Hosanna. If you want to be a modernist, you say, well, Lord save, Lord save. Either way is fine. But the people in this multitude, multitudes are a tricky thing in the Bible. because they're always mixed. I mean, how many of them said these things and shouted these things and stood there waving their palms in the air and all this good stuff and then went back home to live essentially defeated lives and maybe lived for another 20 years, who knows, but then died in their sin? There are people like that. And there were people like that alive back in this day. And why? Why the disconnect? I tell you, it's Scripture. It's Scripture. They knew Scripture. They knew who Christ was. They know what he was coming to do. So they praised him as such. And we need to know that. We need to know Scripture. There's nothing else you ever learn from me. Let it be this. Know the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. I'll make a point of it. Point three. Know the Scripture. I already mentioned the crowd is quoting from Psalm 118, but they also quote from Zechariah. You think about it. If I told you, let's all turn to Zechariah, could you find it? Could you find it? We need to know the Scriptures. Zechariah, verses 14 to 15. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, we learn a lot of things about Scripture here in this sermon, in this passage, but one of the things has to be this. Only Scripture can make sense of reality. And only Scripture is going to make sense of the things that you experience in this world. I mean, without the Bible, without the prophecy of Zechariah, how in the world were the people supposed to understand what Jesus was doing on this day? Some of it would have made sense. I mean, the palm branches would have made some sense because even the pagan kings liked palm branches waving in the air. But what about this donkey business? I mean, what kind of king comes riding on a donkey? Well, Zechariah explained, Scripture explained, and we know this. Our king, though highly exalted, would first enter into a state of humiliation. He would set aside his crown and be nailed to a cross in order to make propitiation for our sins. He would redeem us as a strong Savior through his own death. The crowd didn't know all of that in the same way we do because they didn't have the New Testament. But you know what? They understood enough of that. And the Scriptures had explained enough of that to them. It had been written. It had been prophesied. And you know what? You think about the crowd in our passage. That still stands today as a principle. What's the principle? Only Scripture can explain your life. Only Scripture can explain your experiences in this world. I mean, God, through the Bible, has told us in advance what will be happening, what we will be seeing, what we will be experiencing in this broken world. And I'll grant some of it's not as specific as the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. But I would say it's still sufficient. It's still sufficient to equip the saints to know what to expect as they wait for the king to come. Oh, I wish people knew this. No, I'll take that back. People do need to know this. Not a wish. People need to know this. And that's why I'm setting forth this point. Know the Scripture. Know the Scripture. I'll increase the point. Memorize the Scripture. It's one thing to know the Scripture, but I'm going to suggest that you should probably think about memorizing at least some of the Scripture. Isn't it impressive that the multitude that we see in this passage was able to call to mind so quickly Zechariah 9, verse 9, and then also express their scriptural hope on that day? It's a glorious thing. But while it's glorious, let's not overlook all the less glorious days that must have led up to this. I mean, it's one thing to say, look at that. They just knew the Scripture and they shouted the Scripture and it all made sense to them. All right, well, let's not be naive. How many times up to this day do you think they read Psalm 118 in church? Going through the motions. Oh, it's time to read Psalm 118 again. Didn't we just read that last month? How many times do you think they went through the liturgical motions of hearing and reading the Word of God? Think about tedious midweek Bible studies or afternoon studies after you've had lunch and you're dozing off and it's like, oh, pastor's waxing eloquent on the night visions of Zechariah. How do you think they knew what the prophecies of Zechariah were all about if they had not sat through reading upon reading of the Old Testament Word of God? Knowing Scripture, I'll admit it, if no one else will, it's hard. It's hard work. And it's going to get harder and harder as the world learns how to turn your brain off so that you don't even know how to think anymore or meditate anymore. Knowing Scripture is hard. And I'll even be more honest than that, memorizing Scripture. If knowing Scripture is hard, memorizing Scripture is going to be next to impossible if we don't regain some of the old disciplines of the Christian life. Memorizing Scripture is tough. But look at John chapter 12 and be encouraged. Back in this day, there were no Gideon Bibles that you could pull out of your pocket and look. Gideon Bibles. I should be more updated here. It's the current year. There were no Bible apps that you could pull out of your pocket and look it up and say, hey, here's prophecy that we could probably use. No. Back in this day, if you wanted to carry the Scripture with you, there was only one option. You drill it into your head and you hide it in your heart. You're not going to pull out a Bible. You're not going to pull out a cell phone. If you want to carry the Word of God with you, it had to be up here, hidden in your heart. And boy, for so many thousands of years, this made sense to people, and that's why they memorized the Bible. I know that's a little preachy of a point, but I'm going to commend to you as your pastor and as your friend the old, old discipline of learning the Word of God and memorizing the Word of God. Yeah, it's hard, but it's doable. It is possible, and the rewards, the benefits are innumerable. So pick a verse. Don't care what it is, and just get to it. Now, I should probably owe you more specific advice than that. Let's just say you're going to pick the verse that's on the front of the bulletin. How do you memorize a verse? Well, you don't put the bulletin in your pocket. You write it out in your own handwriting. You write out the verse onto a note card that you can carry with you the rest of your day, and you pull it out when you're in the elevator, you pull it out when you're at the stoplight, you pull it out when you have a few minutes, and when you forget what you were trying to memorize, you carry with you an index card with the verse that you wrote on it, and then you drill it into your head, word by word, phrase by phrase, until it sticks. You're looking at the front of the bulletin. Hosanna. Easy enough. Hosanna. You're going to learn the word Hosanna. Hosanna. That's how you say it. Hosanna. Got it. Blessed is he. All right, Hosanna, blessed is he. Hosanna, blessed is he. Got it after 50 times. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes in the name of the Lord. And you just build it phrase upon phrase until you've got it. And at any point for the rest of your life, you're able to just say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. That's memorizing Scripture, and it's a good thing to do. Didn't intend to spend that much time on that, but I commend the discipline to you. But you know what? Let me make it easier and make it a less vigorous application. Even if you can't do that, and if you're not going to do that, you should still be able to memorize much of Scripture. And you should have a verse like that completely locked up into your mind by now, because we use enough Scripture in church week by week to get a lot of those key verses drilled into your mind. Let them be in your mind. I mean, that's an ecclesiastical application, I suppose. Scripture belongs in our worship services, and our worship services should be saturated with portions of the Word of God. We should read that together and hear it together and recite it together. And the main point where this is going is this, so that when we come to see Christ, and we come to recognize Christ for who he is, not only will we recognize him and say, yeah, that is the one that the Scriptures speak of, but we'll also be able to then give him a scripturally based expression of worship. Don't just make up our worship and say, well, I like it, I hope he does too. No, Scripture teaches us how to worship the Lord, and we should be able to give back to him, speak his words back to him. So, another application point. I know that this is hard for people. And I know not everybody likes reading Scripture during worship. And there are different reasons for that. Sometimes it sounds a little dull. Sometimes it sounds a little wooden when we're trying to read together. But I'm going to suggest something here. That's more of a problem with us than it is with the Word of God. And it's more of a problem with us than it is with the historic practice of having God's people read the Word of God publicly. I'll be even more specific here. It's really a problem that comes from our modern love for modern versions. And you have to think about it this way. We love our modern versions of the Bible, but it has been the proliferation of modern versions that has fragmented the people of God so that we all know Scripture in our own customized way. And really, I should put it this way, we all now know Scripture in our own highly commercialized way because of the Bible that we were convinced to purchase so long ago. So when it comes time then to read together and to preach together and to recite together, there's a disconnect amongst the people of God because we all kind of memorized our own little version in our own little way, and we can't do it anymore. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that all of our church readings here are from a very old and well-attested and well-used version, because it helps us at least every once in a while to be on the same page and to learn the Word of God together, get it into our mind, get it into our heart so that we can know the Scripture. Know the Scripture. That's the main idea behind this lengthy and preachy point. Know the Scripture because it'll help you make sense of your experience in this world. Know the Scripture because it'll help you give an expression of scripturally based praise to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me preach about him for a few minutes. Fourth point, trusting in Christ. Like the people in this multitude, you need to make it your life's goal that you will know him, that you will recognize him for who he is, that you will see him as your king, that you will own and confess him and praise him as your king, a king who is victorious over sin and death and hell, a king who is victorious for me to deliver me from sin, death, and hell. Verses 16 to 19 give us some insights into what it means to trust him and how we come to trust in him. So let me offer a few insights on these verses as I would commend to you trusting in Christ. First of all in due time. Trusting in Christ is a big thing. I mean, it's a life-changing thing. A lot of people don't understand it, never will understand it. It's a big thing. All in due time. Don't worry. All in due time. Don't get discouraged if the things you hear in church on occasion just go like right over your head or in one ear and out the other, or the pastor uses words like, well, what does that word mean? I don't get any of this stuff. There's just too much of a learning curve to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Don't worry about it. All in due time. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. The professional disciples didn't understand all these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to him. It's such good news for your average disciple. And maybe that's you. It's probably me. Even those who are closest to Christ, they didn't understand everything automatically and instantaneously. It took time. It was only later. They had to think about it. They had to meditate upon it. They needed to see more of Christ and more of what he's doing before everything clicked and made perfect sense in their hearts and minds. So the application here, it's comforting, but it's also humbling. Be humble enough to understand that. And if you feel the learning curve, and if you feel that you just don't get what you should get right now, I think I'm like 40 years old and I don't understand these things, all in due time, all in due time. Search the Scriptures, wait upon the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit, teach me the things of Christ. That's what he ever lives to do, and he will do it. He will do it. All in due time. But that having been said, I think a lot of things do make sense. And as I was thinking about it this week, we probably understand more than we don't understand when it comes to the things of God. So here's another ready-made application from the passage. All should bear witness. All should bear witness of the things of Christ. Even if you don't know much, you can trust him, and you should trust him. And even if you don't know much, you can and should call other people to put their trust in him. Where do I see that? Verses 17 to 18. The people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done the sign. The people, I want you to notice, these are not the official apostles. These are not the professional disciples. They're just the people. The people who either saw what he did for Lazarus or heard about what he did for Lazarus, these are the people. And this actually can be tied back to the previous point about the primary means of revealing Christ, which would be the Scriptures. Just because it's the primary means doesn't mean that it's the only means. Sometimes our testimony, our speaking of what we've seen and heard, is an important thing as we call sinners to trust in Christ. it's completely appropriate just to talk about what Jesus has done in people's lives. And just talk about what he's done in my own life. It's completely appropriate. Don't think that in order to be a good Christian witness, you have to have like 15 verses memorized according to this schematic that you learned in Sunday school and remember what order they go in all the time. You can talk about Christ if you know him. And if you know people who know him, you can talk about what he has done in people's lives. That's a true witness. What did it sound like here? Inquiry. Hey, what's the deal with the palms? That's not our king. What's the deal with the palms? Answer, that's Jesus, the king of Israel, who just raised his friend from the dead. That's a witness, scripturally based, but also personally improvised for the occasion. What would it sound like today? Hey, what's the deal with you spending all day at church? That's kind of weird. We worship Jesus, the King of Kings, who just delivered my friend Bob from a life of addiction, fill in the blank, whatever kind you want, because there's tons of them, and suicidal hopelessness. That's what I do at church all day. We praise Christ and we learn more about him. Scriptural, but improvised. Why don't we speak that way to people? No, I'll rephrase it. Can we think about speaking that way to people? That would be the application. I mean, we pray for people. We pray that people would come to trust in Christ, that they would come to know him and acknowledge him as their king. So why don't we speak of him as such? It's a great question to ponder. I want people to trust in him, and people are trusting in him. So we have to be encouraged. And I want to end this sermon on a point of encouragement. Quick review first. All in due time. Okay, you can't know everything all at once. The Spirit will teach you the things of Christ and bring these things to remembrance as you seek him through the means of grace, all in due time. Also, all should bear witness. What you do know of him, you should make known to the world, starting at home. Speak of scriptural truths. Speak of changed lives. But here's your word of hope. All will come. All will come. All will bow the knee. All will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See something of that in verse 19, not happily reported, by the way. Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Oh, they hated. They so hated to see what was happening on this day. Their goal in life as religionists was to keep people from knowing Christ. It's a hard saying, but it's true. But here's the good news. The harder they tried, the more they failed. Why? Little Reformed theology. Because God had predetermined and predestined the end of the whole matter. In fact, right after that verse about the donkey, back to the prophecy of Zechariah, this is what is written. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's where all this was heading. And there was nothing that the traditional religionists could do to stop it. In fact, and if you have ears to hear it, all their opposition accomplished was greater increase to the glory of Christ and to the advancement of his kingdom. Such good news. And the good news is simply this. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the King. The King of Israel, the King of nations, the King of the world. He is strong to save, my friends, and he is strong to save you. Yes, he came in humility, and yes, he died, but he only did that to conquer sin and to conquer death and to close the yawning gates of hell. He is a king, and he is a strong king and deliverer for his people. He is a king, not like those old medieval versions of a king that you wouldn't approach. He is a king that is knowable. He is a king that is approachable. He is a king that loves us and gave himself for us so that you, ordinary peasants and people, can come to him and trust in him and know him. And thinking about all the people in the world, he is a king that is knowable to them as we speak of scriptural things, and as we speak of the great things he has done in our lives and in the lives of our friends. That's the main point of all this. Blessed is the King. We have a King. His name is Jesus Christ, and I call upon you today to seek him, to know him, to trust him, to worship him, and to serve him from this time forth, even forevermore. Amen.